Timothy chapter 2. We're moving on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first four verses in chapter 2. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So let's read this through in unison. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here we go. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Our Father, we praise Thee for this time we have to be in the assembly, and we thank Thee for this pillar and ground of the truth that You've raised up here. We pray that You'll use the Word of God now, speak to all of our hearts. Pray that You'll convict sinners of the need for salvation and edify saints in the Word of God. We thank Thee for those that are here and then those that will be hearing this as well on the internet. Pray that You'll use this for Thy glory, we ask for. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're talking about Paul writing to Timothy, and Timothy was pastoring the Ephesian church, so we have some of that background involved here. As we're going through, first of all, the outline, I'm reviewing a little bit here, but the outline has to do with the personal charge that Paul gave Timothy in chapter 1, and now his public charge he's giving Timothy in chapters 2 through 6, which has to do with the organization and administration of the local church. So he lays this truth out here. The key to the reason for Paul writing is found in 3:15. So let's look there in 1 Timothy 3:15. Quite often the writers of the Bible books give reasons for their writing. So when you find out what's the main purpose of the writing of this book, it helps you understand where the flow is going to go and what the book's about. But here he indicates in verse 3:14, these things write I unto thee. So he's writing 1 Timothy, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So Paul wants to get back to Ephesus. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So here he's writing to Timothy on behavior in the house of God. Now, what's the house of God? Well, the context tells us, back where we see the last reference to houses in 3:5, verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So in the first century, churches started in homes and houses. These were house churches. And so here we have house, church. What's the church of God? It's the church that meets in a house in the first century. Now, in the New Testament, there are two words. The word ecclesia is the word that's translated assembly, or several times church, for that matter. Then there's another word that is a kurikon. That's another Greek word that means belonging to the Lord. So kurikon is found two times in the New Testament. But the word kurikon is the word from which the English church comes. So kurikon, K-R-K, if you look at the consonants there, would be the foundation for the English word church, C-H-R-C-H, all right? So the word ecclesia really means, even though it's translated church in many places, means the assembly. Ecclesia is the assembly. Kurikon refers to the thing belonging to the Lord. That's where we get our English word church, and therefore the building that belongs to the Lord is called the church now. It comes from the Greek word kurikon. But in the first century, the church or the assembly had to do with the people assembling together wherever. Cave, forest, in a building, wherever. That's the assembly. So it's not till the second century that we get the word church really referring to a building. But Bible Baptist Church is referring to the members here. It's not to this facility. We're thankful for the facility, but this facility is not the church, as it were. The facility has to do with housing the assembly. You follow that? So we've got several different words here. But anyway, what is the church? Well, the church is the local church here where you have bishops, that's in verse 1, and deacons. And that's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, commentators confuse this all the time because they say no little house church could really ever be the pillar and ground of the truth. Oh, really? I mean, the bigger you get, the less the truth is there. It gets diluted, basically. But anyway, we understand the Bible from what the Bible says about itself and what it says about these institutions. So the local church is the pillar and ground of truth. But anyway, that's the background, and it focuses on God was manifest in the flesh. Who's God manifest in the flesh? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the local church focuses on Christ, his person, and his work. His person and his work, all right? So anyway, Paul is writing to the Ephesian church. He's writing to the Ephesian church, and he gets into the, after chapter 1, he deals with prayer. Deals with prayer. So the church that is the praying church is the church that, number one, has sound doctrine, because he deals with that in chapter 1, right? Amen. Doctrine before prayer. And the church that is the praying church, where the Lord will hear the prayers, is the one that not only deals with doctrine, but deals with church discipline. Church discipline? Where does that come up? Tail end of chapter 1, right? Follow that? So the church that the, who is to be praying is the one that has sound doctrine and practices church discipline. It's not something I made up. This is what chapter 1 is all about. And that's the church then that has effective prayers go before the Lord. Disobedient believers and disobedient churches are not going to have an effective prayer ministry. So here we're in chapter 2 now, and he says, first of all, as far as organizing and administrating the local church, we want to go to prayer. But first of all, it doesn't come up in chapter 1. Did you ever notice that? It comes up in chapter 2. So now that we have established doctrine and practice of doctrine, which includes church discipline, we can go to the subject of prayer. You follow that? Amen. All right. So anyway, now the Ephesian church was important to Paul. And I'm reviewing a little bit and adding some things to this as well. But so that's where Timothy was. See, Timothy was there. If we look back there in 1 Timothy 1:3, it says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. So Paul was in Ephesus for, he says, 3 years. All right, we'll look at that. But the Ephesian church then became a center and central church in all Asia, that's modern-day Turkey, for the outreach of the gospel. Just like we have the Jerusalem church. We have the church of Antioch from which Paul was sent. Then we have the Ephesian church in Asia Minor. Then we have the Thessalonian, the Philippian, and the Corinthian church. These were key churches in Europe. All right, so we got key churches in Europe, a key church in Asia, and a key church in Antioch, and a key church in Jerusalem. So you see, all these key churches starting to reach out through. So anyway, let's look there in Acts chapter 18. So this is background on Ephesians. Background on 1 Timothy. You can't understand 1 Timothy if you don't understand Acts 18. Acts 18:18, Paul leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus. So he has to travel across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, first part of Acts 18, to Ephesus on the coastline. 18:18, Paul, after he tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave of the brethren, and sailed thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his hair, head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus, and he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila, who had a house church in Corinth. So they leave, even though the assembly stays in Corinth. Right? They leave, and they move, and they then start have a house church in their home in Ephesus. That's where he started the church. All right, so he's in Ephesus. Then in chapter 19, there at Ephesus, you look there in 19:9, Acts 19:9. But when divers were hardened, divers has to do with diverse people, especially the Jews, and believed not, but spake evil of that way. That way refers to Christianity. The Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Christians were known as the way. They were known as the way. In fact, you see in verse 19:23. In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. That's what they're calling Christianity. We don't know what to call it the way. Because the leader said he was the way. All right, but they spake evil of the way, back in verse 19, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. So he moved the house church from Aquila and Priscilla's home, and it may have been not big enough, but anyway, whatever. But the main reason was that there was a dissension coming. He moved it to a school of one Tyrannus, some sort of a school hall, a lecture hall or something like that. So he moved the church to another facility, the assembly. Keep in mind, he moved the assembly from one facility, the home of Priscilla and Aquila, to another facility where Tyrannus ran a school. And they met there for 2 years, and they began to reach out through all Asia Minor. This would be to the east of Ephesus. And so Paul talks about being there 2 years. He was in the synagogue for 3 months, now 2 years. By the time we get to Acts chapter 20, he says that in verse 31, that he had been there a total of 3 years. So we've got 2 years, 3 months, and now this expands out to 3 years. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. This was his longest stay. He was in Corinth for a year and a half, but now he's in Ephesus for 3 years. The Ephesian church he put a lot into. He wrote the Ephesian letter to it. John wrote the book of Revelation to the Ephesian church. John may have written his three epistles to the Ephesian church. Paul stayed at Ephesus for 3 years, and then he puts his best man in there, Timothy, to take over the pastorate. So, but while he was there at Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. He's writing to the Corinthians. So remember, he just came from Corinth, went to Ephesus for 3 years. Now he's writing back to the Corinthian church. And he says there in 16:8, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Well, we know in 1:1 he's writing to the Corinthians, 1:1 and 1:2. So he's going to stay at Ephesus till Pentecost. So he wrote from the Ephesian church in the three-year period back to the Corinthians. So we're trying to tie some passages together. You follow that? Now, while he was in this 3 years, while he was at Ephesus, he indicates in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So he's there for 3 years. And he went through all types of turmoil as he's trying to establish that church. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1:8. But we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. So he's writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death to in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. So in other words, Paul said, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he says he was in death's oft. He faced death daily. I mean, he knew what it was being to be stoned, left for dead. Everywhere he went in this pagan land, Jews and Gentiles hated the gospel message and they wanted to kill him. Now, he had fruit from this. He had converts. But he was beaten. We talked about that Wednesday night, beaten 5 times by the Jews, 39 stripes each. He was beaten with rods by the Gentiles. He was stoned once. In the stoning, as I mentioned there, as we went through some passages, when stoning would go on, they'd throw big rocks from a short distance at the head and trunk area to kill a person. And so he talks about his eyes. He might have had crushed eye sockets when the stones came. He probably was disfigured. He talks about that when he came and so on. So anyway, Paul went through all these things, but he faced death daily. Now, one of the forms of death he indicates is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, one of the things that we want to get out of this is his commitment. But let's notice 1 Corinthians 15:32. So remember, he's at Ephesus for 3 years. He was distressed, under constant death, 3 years. 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, at Ephesus, they had an amphitheater. It's one of the great amphitheaters of the world. It's kind of like the Colosseum. And this is where they had animals in there. And quite often, according to this, he had to fight with the beast. Whatever, however he did that, there, presumably at the amphitheater. So this is what he faced daily as he was in Ephesus trying to establish this church. So it was a very significant church, and he put time and effort in this church. But there were many obstacles as well for that. In fact, he indicates many adversaries. So this is what the Ephesian church meant to Paul, and so he puts his best man there, Timothy, his best man. He puts his best man there, Timothy. And he wants to see this church go on. So churches have difficulties when they put out the truth. Who's the enemy? Who's the enemy? It's not merely the government. It's not the unsaved. The ultimate enemy against any church, including Bible Baptist Church, is Satan. He hates this church. He hates you. He hates me. He wants to destroy us all. And that's where the battle is. So when we think of Paul and his commitment to the truth. In fact, that's why he's saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if I didn't believe in the resurrection, if I didn't believe in the resurrection, what am I doing having to fight beast? Why am I doing this? What am I doing having to face death every day? If I don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, why am I doing this? Isn't there a more enjoyable way to enjoy life, eat, drink, and be merry, and then you die and nothing happens? You see what he's saying there? Yeah. No, he had a total commitment to the Word of God, to the Lord, and to the Lord's church. This is what we're talking about, total commitment. So when we think of our own lives, what would he do if we our lives were on the line every time we came to church? Oh, by the way, it may come down to that.
That's right.
It may come down to that. Baptists in the past, up until the beginning of our country here, Baptists in the past faced persecution regularly. Many of them died on the way to church or died in church and so on and so forth. So anyway, we're talking about New Testament Christianity right now. We're not talking about churchianity. We're not talking about churchianity. Churchianity is what we would call American Christianity that has had a soft life, thinking that big buildings is what attracts, and so on and so forth, where there's very little commitment. And so Paul's writing to Timothy at Ephesus. And in doing that, he is laying out now that we have sound doctrine down, and you're to deal with that, Timothy, and those that don't practice sound doctrine, you discipline out. Okay, you got that, Timothy? We're ready to move on to really administration and organization of the assembly. So prayer is a good place to start. But remember, prayer starts in chapter 2 and not chapter 1. And I say that because I mentioned this Wednesday night, but there in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, we have the order of importance to the Lord in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. On the day of Pentecost, when there are 3,000 saved, Acts 2, 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It was apostles' doctrine, that's what the Lord taught them, Acts 2, 42. He taught them doctrine. He taught them doctrine in the mysteries of the kingdom. He taught them doctrine on the Olivet Discourse, Sermon on the Mount. These are what the Lord taught them, and then they began to preach these doctrines. So apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and prayers. But you can't have an effective fellowship, Lord's Supper, or prayer life unless you first of all have doctrine. You're consistent in biblical doctrine. And so that's why our church teaches doctrine, so we can fellowship around the truth. Why are we here today? We're fellowshipping around the truth. We're not fellowshipping around personality. We're not fellowshipping around bigness, externalism, and so on. We're fellowshipping around truth. And that's the way churches ought to be. So now we're ready for our passage at hand. So let's look here. Four verses here, I've organized this around two headings. Request for prayer, first of all, is the major subject. And two sub-points would be, there's the humanly view about prayer. And then verses 3 and 4, there's the heavenly view about prayer. So the humanly view about prayer, verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 and 4, the heavenly view about prayer. So simple outline. Nothing convoluted, nothing confusing. Humanly view, heavenly view. So in prayer, we have humans involved in praying. Praying to whom? God. So we got two parties in prayer. Man and God. Human and heaven. All right? Simple. Keep it simple, right? Amen. Anybody confused yet? That's what it's all about. Man prays to God. All right. This occurs in the local church. So let's get started here on the humanly view. So first of all, we see in the, as Paul says there in verse 1, I exhort therefore. Therefore takes us back to the previous chapter. Therefore, since you are working on sound doctrine, and that includes the practice of sound doctrine and excommunicating or disciplining anybody out who does not have sound doctrine, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. So here he's indicating three nuances about prayer, or shades of meaning about prayer. So let's look first of all at the petitions under this, the petitions, and this would be supplications. So supplication is the aspect in prayer where there's a great need. We're supplicating God. Lord, I have a great need. That's why I'm praying. I've got a great need, supplicating. found 19 times in the New Testament. Let's look at a couple examples of supplicating when there is need. In Luke chapter 1, verse 13, we have, this has to do with John the Baptist's parents. Luke 1:13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer, or supplication, is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. So here the parents were supplicating God, Lord, we have a need. We want a child. Most parents want children. We want a child. You have got to provide the child. The Lord is behind that, not man. The Lord is behind that. And so they supplicated. We're an elderly couple. We want a child. In their elderly life, they were given a child. So they supplicated. They had a need that they could not fix themselves. Right? That's supplication. That's the idea of supplication. And then again, the word supplication shows up in 1 Timothy, so we see it in this context here in 1 Timothy 5:5, has to do with the widow. It says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. So here is a widow. So in the ancient world, widows obviously didn't have a husband. They may or may not have had family, so they were extremely poor. They had no way of livelihood. Women were looked down upon, especially widows. And so here a widow woman, unlike today, a widow woman really couldn't take care of herself. She was supplicating. She needed somebody to help her. And Paul is bringing out how the local church here has a ministry towards widows, widows indeed, but there's certain qualifications. But anyway, that's the idea of supplication. So supplicating, that's when we have needs. So on Wednesday night we come here, we have needs. We have needs that we take to the Lord because we cannot fix the needs we have. That's why we cry out. Some of them are physical needs. Some of them are spiritual needs, but we supplicate to the Lord. Secondly, there's prayers. Supplications, prayers. Now, prayers, here's a compound word that means toward prayer. That's really what it means, toward prayer. So we prayer here has to do with being prayerful, toward prayer, and praying, and being involved and wanting to be prayerful. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, you don't need to turn there, but the Lord prayed all night for his apostles. He prayed all night. He was toward prayer all night to God the Father concerning the 12 apostles that he chose there. Then we see next would be intercessions, making intercessions. This word is found only twice here. Second time is found in 1 Timothy 4, 5, where it's translated prayers, 1 Timothy 4, 5, where it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer or intercession. Intercession means that we as believers are interceding on behalf of somebody else to the Lord that the Lord might save somebody or the Lord might help somebody in need. So we're interceding. We're interceding for others. And that's where he's going to go with in verse 2, interceding for kings and those in authority and so on. So the word intercession here is only found two times in the Greek there, but it's translated prayers in 4 or 5. And then giving of thanks in our prayer life. This is a time of praising the Lord, giving thanks to him, being thankful to the Lord. Word's found about 15 times here. And it has to, the word behind giving thanks is Eucharistia, Eucharistia. And we get the word Eucharist from this. So the Catholic Church really kind of spoiled that word, Eucharist. But it's a good biblical word. But here is we need to give thanks in our prayer life. So he lays this out. We need to supplicate to the Lord for needs, things that we cannot possibly meet ourselves. We need to be prayer or towards prayer, constantly praying, pray without ceasing, Paul said elsewhere. We need to intercede for others, and we need to give thanks in our prayer life. So this kind of gives us a big picture of prayer. Now this obviously in the context here is having to do with the organization administration within the local church. That's what we practice on Wednesday night especially. All right. Now, obviously, what we do corporately, we can also do privately. We can do this privately. So in our private life, we ought to keep this in mind as well. We supplicate the Lord for our own needs. We are prayerful. We give intercession for others. And we're thankful in our prayer life. And so this is a spiritual realm that we enter into. Spiritual realm. So he's exhorting them in their petitions. Then we notice not only the petitions here, but the positions for which we are to pray. The positions, not only the petitions, but the positions. And he says that in verse 2. He says, for kings and for all that are in authority. All right, so for kings and all that are in authority. In fact, back in the previous verse, all men. So he expands on all men. All men, how broad is all men? Well, it includes kings. Well, in Paul's day, that was Nero. Of all the Caesars of the Roman Empire, Nero was probably one of the worst. You mean I'm to pray for a terrible king like Nero? Keep in mind, Nero killed his wife. he killed his daughter, and he killed himself. So Nero was a terrible, terrible man. In fact, he killed Paul. But before Paul was killed by Nero, Paul said, we need to pray for kings. That's a plural, by the way, so it doesn't matter who the king is. We pray for kings. And even the worst of kings. In fact, we'd have to ask, after our Sunday school lesson, who's a good king? but anyway, we pray for those in ultimate authority and those underlings as well, and for all that are in authority. That would be the local government. That for us, it'd be Cromwell leaders and state leaders here and so on, the national leaders. Pray for these individuals. Need to pray for their salvation. That's what we're going to see here. But we notice the positions here. One commentator says there in verse 1 where it says, prayers be made for all men. They say this is all sorts of men. But this is a Reform commentary, all sorts of men. In other words, they're saying, so you pray for policemen, you pray for garbage collectors and so on. But it's all sorts of men rather than all men. No, it doesn't say all sorts of men. It says all men. In other words, the idea is you just pray for the elect. No, you pray for all mankind. All mankind. But anyway, so all here is all encompassing, obviously. So he makes this clear. Pray for these individuals here. And then notice he goes on, not only the petitions and positions, but then the protection. Protection is part of the prayer. In verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So we're praying for this protection, lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, so that we can be Christians who function as Christians without having to worry about the safety and protection of ourselves. Now, in the first century, there was what was called the Pax Romana. That's Latin for Peace of Rome. And during this time, almost the whole century of the first century, Pax Romana had to do with what the Roman government gave the population of Rome, or the Roman Empire, peace from outside enemies. And also, as a side, they also established many roads within the Roman Empire, and so this is kind of a secondary issue, but many roads in a peaceful a time allowed Christianity to spread greatly throughout the whole Roman Empire, which would include Ephesus. Right, follow that? So the Roman Empire wasn't just in Rome, it was throughout all this region. In fact, the Promised Land and everything else. And so pray for this, lead a quiet and peaceful life. No doubt the Christians were doing this. And so I think part of the response of Christians' prayers for and following this was what the Lord allowed the Pax Romana. He allowed the Roman Empire to have safety and peace overall relative to other nations so that Christianity could spread. And it certainly did. It spread. And so he says that we can have a quiet to life. It's the only place where this word is found here, a quiet life or a tranquil life, where we're not worrying about war with the nation and so on. That's basically the idea there. And then also with the peaceful life as well. The word peaceful here has to do with, it shows up two times, and this is kind of the idea of tranquility or something like this. So these words are very, very similar here. Peaceful life, quiet and peaceful life. So that we can live our lives out in godliness and honesty. Godliness and honesty. Now the word godliness here shows up about 15 times, but notice in 3:16. So I just read the verse, but in 1 Timothy 3:16, here we see it shows up again in the strongest understanding of it. So if you look back, look in 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So he's talking about the mystery of godliness, the mystery of godliness. It's the same word. What is the mystery of godliness? God was manifest in the flesh. So who represents godliness? Christ does. So basically he's saying, we need, let us live a life that is like Christ's life. That's the mystery of godliness. And so let us live a godly life, like a Christian life, like Christ lived on earth. So a peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Now notice these are in the spiritual realm. It's not a matter of let me enjoy the physical realm so I can take vacations and I can, have my all my finances in order and, all these things. And because, I'm looking at the external. It's not about the physical. It's about the spiritual. That's what it's about. All right, so that's the prayer request here. So we see in the heavenly, the humanly view, rather, that there's the petitions. We're the ones to pray. If mankind doesn't pray to God, who's going to pray? The animals? No. So we got to pray. So there's our petitions. We pray for these certain positions, and we pray for our protection. Our protection. Now, I like to understand what the Lord has done here. When we, when COVID hit a few months ago, a year and a half ago or whatever it was, we prayed the Lord will help us. We did here in the church, and he did. He allowed us to meet every service, every service. We didn't miss one service. We're thankful for that. And the Lord gave us an opportunity to meet. And as far as I know, as we met, I know this, we had no opposition. Nobody ever came up the hill and checked us out and tried to give us any pushback. We're thankful for that. Amen. As far as we know, no one in our assembly, coming to our assembly, ever contacted COVID. Now, someone elsewhere did, but no one coming here got COVID. And so we're thankful for that. Now, if that's an application or not, I'm not sure. But we prayed that the Lord would allow us to assemble without any intrusion by either the outside forces or COVID sneaking in some way. And we believe the Lord answered that prayer. All right, so anyway, there's the humanly view. Let's go to the heavenly view. What's the Lord think about prayer? Well, in verse 3 and 4, we see, first of all, there's the perspective. Scripture says here in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior." This is good and acceptable. It's good and acceptable to pray. Did you know that? Amen. From the Lord's point of view. Yes, sir. He wants us to pray. So it's good. It's a common word here, good. And and it's acceptable. Acceptable. So he wants believers, church members, obviously, of sound churches that are being obedient, and believers who are being obedient. He says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So here we see the perspective. This is what the Lord thinks about our prayers when we obey Him. That's what He thinks. Now, so we have the perspective. Secondly, is look at the person. Who's the person involved here? It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior. Well, Paul used the expression several times. We saw that back in 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So here we have, since he makes a distinction here, God our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's talking about the whole Godhead, obviously. But Christ is our Savior, to be sure. So he uses the expression here. He uses it elsewhere in 4:10. First Timothy 4:10. "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So here, God is the Savior of all mankind. Now the triune Godhead is involved in our salvation. God, salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonas said. And so this involves God the Father, he chooses. It's God the Son who redeems. And then the Spirit of God works here as well. And so we have the triune Godhead is our Savior. Then let's look at in 2 Timothy 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10. Here, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath both abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, to light through the gospel. So he's our Redeemer, he's our Savior. He has appeared once, he's coming again. And so we have the Lord there. And then over there in Titus, book of Titus, verses 3 and 4, 1 Titus 3 and 4. "But hath in due times manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." So here we see references to the Lord as Savior, God as Savior. He's our Savior. So the Savior thinks it's good and acceptable when we pray. That's the highest commendation that we can have for prayer. All right, and then, so we're looking here at the person, and then we notice finally the plan. So the perspective, the person, now the plan. And this plan's found in verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. This is the plan. This plan is to have all men to be saved. All men, how broad is that? Well, it's the all includes the authorities and kings. It's the all men found back there in verse 1. Who will have all men? He wants all mankind to be saved. Does that include Judas? What about the man who's going to be the Antichrist? Did Christ die for the man who's going to be the Antichrist? Yes. So these are wicked individuals, but he died for all. He died for all men, but all men must make the salvation appropriate to them by trusting in Christ, having repented of sin, and trusting in the Lord as Savior. In fact, he says there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, 2 Timothy 2:10 says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Yes. Who is the elect? God elected all mankind.
That's right.
But in the lifetime of everybody, they need to come to a place where they repent of sin and trust the Savior for salvation. So if you're breathing right now, you're one of the elect. But you need to make sure you die as one of the elect, because during your lifetime you repent of sin and trust the Savior. Follow that? Die as an elect. You're elect right now, but you need to die as elect because you've been saved. The elect must obtain their salvation. See, this is a biblical truth. The elect must obtain their salvation. How do they do that? Not through works, but through repentance and faith. All right. Then, so the plan here is for God. God's plan is to have all men to be saved. Now, notice the expression, to be saved. To be saved is a passive infinitive. Passive infinitive means that there's something on the part of man that man has a responsibility. Who will have all men to be saved? If he said, God wills to save all men, which he didn't say that, God wills to save all men, we'd have to ask, well, why aren't all men saved if God wills all men to be saved? So it's to be saved. That means the responsibility of man to be saved. What's his responsibility? Repent and believe. That's the gospel. Have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, come to the knowledge of the truth. So, where do you gain knowledge of the truth? Where do you gain knowledge of the truth? Well, certainly it's with the Word of God, which is truth, and in the place of truth. Where's the place of truth? Oh, it's the pillar and ground of truth. Right? So, people who have trusted in the Lord, Savior, they need to get in the Word of truth, in the place of truth, and grow in the truth. That's where we gain our knowledge of the truth. And so he's really pointing us to 3:15, pillar and ground of the truth. Of course, he's writing to a local church here. And so this is where individuals grow in truth. In fact, Peter said, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we grow in knowledge? A knowledge of the truth. How do we grow? We grow in the local church. So people who get saved, they need to get baptized and become members of a local church. It's God's plan. Otherwise, people who are saved and they don't do this, just like the Sunday school lesson brought out, they will be inclined, because they're not obedient, to walk in the flesh and not in the spirit.
Right.
And they won't grow. So keep in mind, once saved, always saved. But then you need to work with this salvation that you have and allow the Lord to work through you. But you need to be obedient to Him in baptism, church membership, and be in a place of truth. All right, so here is his message on organization of a local church. Here needs to be time for prayer. So churches need to pray corporately. This is what we try to do, and not only in our Sunday service, but certainly in our Wednesday service as well, and pray for others. Pray for all men, because the Lord wants to see the salvation. And this is why the Lord allows churches to exist. See, why do we want quiet and peaceful life? So we can enjoy the American way? Is that the point? Now, there was no American way back then. See? It's so that we can be effective in ministering to mankind wherever we are in the world, at whatever time frame we are in the world. So let's learn from Paul, learn from this, and see the importance of prayer in the local church. Our Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the time we've had to be in the Word of God. Thank you for Paul's message to us today. We pray that you'll help us take it to heart, and speak to hearts, and use the Word of God for thy glory. We ask, pray in Jesus' name. Amen.